Thank you, Mr. Gardenhire. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Independence Day to you. You know, I got to thinking that those of you who probably graduated 1975 or since then probably don't know an awful lot about American history. Would that be true? I think when my daughter was going to high school, it was, maybe a couple of weeks or something, it seems like. It wasn't a whole year of American history, I know, or 2 years like we had one back in our day, right, when we were in school. And we learned about so much of the history of the country, or at least, as they say, the winners, right, the histories. And so we learned what the winners in America wrote about the history. But nevertheless, there's things that go back before that. Mr. Miller alluded to that the nations of Great Britain and the United States are descendants of Israel, of Joseph, and Ephraim and Manasseh in particular, and the great blessings that came to the United States and with the wealth and the expansion and so forth across from the Pacific to the Atlantic came as a result of not the people's people's actions so much as it was the fulfillment of promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob so many, many years ago. And so it accumulated to us, and what we've done with it is kind of depressing, as Mr. Miller was bringing out. We are kind of, well, we've taken advantage of it. We've not appreciated it. We've not appreciated the great God that provided it for us. We have so many things in our laws that go contrary to God's laws and so forth. But it's a gap that I don't know that will be closed in American history in the school systems that we have today. After the 70s, the liberal movement decided that they couldn't win their case by protesting and doing those sorts of things, and so they decided that they would move into the educational system and become the educators. And by becoming educators, they could control what the students learned and could exclude whatever they didn't want them to know about. And so that is the sad situation that this nation has. Owes its wealth, its just incredible wealth and good luck, good will, good faith, all the blessings that God has given to us, God only. But as it's said, and I think it's a quote, I don't remember exactly from where, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And the Lord has given, and we know that through prophecy that it will be taken away, and we will be losing that, as Mr. Miller was bringing out today. But as history goes along, and especially as prophecy is fulfilled, we see that God is involved in the activities of men. And he chooses certain men and women at critical times to use for his purpose and to accomplish that which he wants done. If you'll join me in Daniel, the 5th chapter, Daniel 5, verses 18 through 21. Daniel here is talking to King Belshazzar, and he's explaining to him that he's not appreciative of why he is in the position that he is. And Daniel writes, "O King Belshazzar, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor." The Lord God gave it to him. "And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whoever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down." He had complete control. This is Daniel 5, verses 20 now, as I've gotten to it. "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him." Well, God took his glory from him, but as he lost his mind, the people didn't appreciate him and hold him up in high esteem as he had had. Verse 21, "Then he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. And they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven because he slept out in the outdoors, and the dew would cover him in the morning. And this continued until he knew that the Most High God rules, and that is, has dominion over, or rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Now we read that and have read that scripture many times, I'm sure, that God rules in the, over the kingdom of men and appoints it to whomever he chooses. And I just ask you, and I will answer as well, is this a universally applicable statement? Does God choose every leader? Does he put every leader in every position from high to low? And I think that the answer to that is no. I think that God chooses and reserves the right to choose and pick who he needs at certain points of time to make his plans come true. But we notice that we find it very hard to believe that God chose Adolf Hitler to rule Germany, or Joseph Stalin to rule the USSR, or Pol Pot to rule Cambodia, or Idi Amin to rule Uganda. And each of these killed multiple millions of people and of their own citizens as well. So let's look at a scripture that I want to go to, Luke 4. It shows a little bit of the other side of the issue here. Luke 4, verses 1 through 6. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This is, of course, the great temptation of Jesus by the Satan. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory. I will give you authority over these kingdoms, because," he says, "this has been given and delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." And in John 12, verse 31, Satan refers to Satan as, of course, the ruler of this world. So is it God or is it Satan who chooses rulers? In my opinion, both God and Satan get credit and blame for many things that they have nothing to do with. They do intervene and do cause problems, and they do bring blessings as well as curses. But nevertheless, it is not something that they're actively doing in every instance of choosing a ruler, or who your dog catcher is, or your local sheriff, and so forth. But in higher offices, it, of course, is more important because they have a greater influence on the territory and the peoples. But anyway, they more than often not. I think that basically God and Satan let us do what comes naturally, and we accrue either the benefits or the unpleasant consequences of our own acts and the way that we carry things out and think they ought to be. However, while God does allow Satan to rule this world, he still reserves the right to intervene, including the right to set whomever he wills on thrones or in offices, and to intervene in individual lives when it's necessary to fulfill his plans or purposes. Thank you, honey. I wasn't being funny enough. We could turn in the Bible to case studies of men like Nebuchadnezzar we started to read about there, or Moses or David, or any number, Joshua, Caleb, Paul, and Peter, and stories that we're really familiar with. But this being this particular time of the year in the United States, Independence Day, the 4th of July, it seems appropriate to consider our own national history and ask, did God have a hand in choosing some of our founding fathers? Did he intervene to protect and to preserve certain men who would become leaders in the founding of this nation? Was the founding of the United States of America just a work of men, or was God involved? I want to answer those questions today. And I want to tell you a story about one such man, a man whom I believe was chosen by God to found and lead this great nation. And no doubt you've studied or heard stories about his wisdom and bravery and leadership and his accomplishments in various careers. That is, if you had American history in school or watched the History Channel, and you might learn a few things. But I just ask this, have you ever heard the story of bulletproof George Washington? Bulletproof George Washington. George Washington is called the father of our country, and he's well known for his accomplishments in his adult life as commander-in-chief and during the American Revolution as a statesman and then, of course, the first president. But few, however, are familiar with his youth or know anything more than the folklore that surrounds the cherry tree and the hatchet incident. But we should not discount the younger years of his life, because what happens in one's youth often determines what one becomes as an adult. So I want to pick up a story here when George Washington was 23. A young colonel, he had been out on his own for quite some time. He had been a surveyor and had surveyed much of the wilderness as it was off of the coast, of the east coast and inward, and had stood out as somebody who was really good at that and knew his way around. He got to know the Indians and the territories and so forth, which became very helpful to him. And so when he was 23, he was made a colonel, and this was at the time of the Battle of the Monongahela. The details of this dramatic event helped shape his character and even confirmed God's call for this young man. This is a period of time which is known in American history as the French and Indian War. But even as backdrop to that, between the years of 1688 and 1763, England and France fought four wars in those 75 years. Four wars. They just seemed like they were always at one another's throat, families fighting back and forth, churches being involved, and so forth. But when we come to this period in 1754, it is the Fourth War, and it's known in American history and to us, as I said, as the French and Indian War, because we, along with the Americans' colonies, along with the British, fought the French and the Indians. And it was centered on a long-standing territorial conflict between England and France. England, as you realize, I'm sure, conquered and settled and civilized most of the East Coast, from Florida to Maine. And they were pretty well scattered and in control of those areas. The French, on the other hand, went inland and went east of the Alleghenies and began to take territory there and to claim it. And these are the imperial claims, of course, of the past that hardly any are around as an example today. But nevertheless, they moved inland and had territory and controlled territory from Canada to Louisiana. So there was this friction always between Britain's territories in the New World and France's. And the British kept wanting to move westward, and the French wanted to keep them east of the Allegheny so that they could have the rest of the continent to themselves. And so this long-standing conflict between them drew to a head, and they came into conflict. And it was over what was called the Ohio Valley. You know, you think about a valley, and I do. I think a Mission Valley or Fashion Valley or something that, you know, you can see, and it's pretty big, but this is not what they're talking about in the Ohio Valley. The whole Ohio Valley took in what's now Pennsylvania, Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, just all that flat land out there in that part of the country where there are no mountains to speak of. You know, we're from southern Illinois, and if you find a hill that's 500 feet, you know, that's a mountain. For us, it was flat land and coal mines and growing corn and so forth. But flat land and wonderful land. But it was forested, of course, at the time. It was not uninhabited. There were Indian tribes. As you go through most of the Midwest, you'll find Indian names and relics and the history of the Indians being intertwined with the white people as they moved westward. You know, Illinois itself is an Indian name of an Indian tribe, as well as DuQuoin and Des Moines, Iowa, and Detroit, Michigan. Just a number of cities that sprang up and owe their names and part of their heritage to the Indians that lived in those areas before them. But several prominent Virginians established what was known as the Ohio Trading Company, whose purpose was to occupy the territory disputed and to prevent further French encroachment. So they've tried to get out there and plant forts and so forth and trading posts so that the French would be second comers. You know, you're here too late. We've already claimed this territory for the King of England. And the governor of Virginia, Robert Dinwiddie, Lawrence, and Augustus Washington, this is George Washington's older stepbrothers, and Thomas Lee, president of the Virginia Council, were the principal members of this Ohio Trading Company. And so the trading company went forth and sent settlers out to take possession of the Ohio Valley, and the French governor of Canada sent 300 soldiers to oppose them and to occupy that territory. Now, that's not a lot of soldiers take care of an area as large as the Ohio Valley, but there were key places and trade routes where they were central to the growth and the exchange of goods and services and so forth. So the French were out there with those 300, and they began attacking English trading posts and captured and imprisoned English traders. And Fort Duquesne was at the junction of the Allegheny and the Monongahela rivers. And they built what became known as Fort Duquesne, and that's the present-day site of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. In May of 1754, Governor of Virginia Robert Dinwiddie ordered Washington, with a force of 400 men, to recapture the fort known as Duquesne, to go out and take it by force. Unfortunately, by then, the French had reinforced, and they had 1,200 men at Fort Duquesne against Washington's 400. And he and his Virginians battled very bravely, but nevertheless were defeated and were driven back to throw together a kind of a ramshackle fort called Fort Necessity, named because they had the necessity, they needed a fort. Now, this is not something that was fully developed, but with gates and walls to keep the enemy out and to give them some respite from the fighting. But on July the 4th of that particular year, 1754, they were forced to surrender. They were just outnumbered, and they knew that there was no way out if they continued to fight, that they would all die. But they, in these civil days of war, if you will, surrendering did not necessarily have to be like, you know, you'll march in now and throw your weapons on the ground and go to a concentration camp or something. They did not do that. They were honorable and gentlemen, and these ideas, you know, we laugh at them and think how foolish they are sometimes today. But that's the way they conducted themselves. And so Washington and his men were able to keep their equipment, keep their provisions, and they returned to Virginia. So even though he lost that battle, being, of course, greatly outnumbered, he did not have any repercussions against him. And as a matter of fact, he wrote a book about that, and it got published, and he got well known. Even in Britain, they knew of George Washington, and because of some of his involvements. And so the British then decided that they needed to get more involved. And citing this establishment of French forts in the Ohio, they called upon Colonel Washington that the attack on Colonel Washington at Fort Necessity and so forth was a justification for the commencement of hostilities with the French. And so they ordered General Edward Braddock and two regiments of British regulars to America to oust the French. General Braddock heard favorable reports of Washington and invited him to join his military campaign as an aide to the general. And George Washington's mother tried to persuade him not to go, but he reminded her this in a letter, quote, "The God to whom you commended me, madam, when I set out on a more perilous errand, defended me from all harm, and I trust he will do so now. Do you not?" End quote. And so he proceeded to accept the position with General Braddock, and they began to march toward Fort Duquesne. Now, Fort Duquesne was quite some distance away from where they were, And as I said earlier, it was just forested trees and overgrowth and undergrowth and brush and so forth. There were no roads, no highways, no paths other than maybe an Indian path that went through there. In order to move the manpower and the equipment and the military provisions, as well as the cannons and military armaments and so forth, they had to basically cut a road through the forest. Now, the problem was it was a long way to go. It took them a long time to cut it. And being such so long, they only cut it 12 feet wide. 12 feet wide. It was enough for marching people through, getting wagons through, and so forth. But it caused them problems later on, as I'll explain. So they set out, Braddock did, with Washington and 1,300 British regulars and American volunteers, ostensibly to drive the French out of the Ohio Valley. So in late April of 1755, they began their trek. There, by the time they cut their road and got their troops all spread out, they were spread out along this 12-foot road, 4 miles long. 1,300 men, provisions, horses, animals, and so forth. They were stretched out for 4 miles. So you can imagine that was not a very safe military operation, considering that the French and the Indians like to ambush and not stand out in the open and fight the way the British did in the European style. Washington, in the early part of the journey, came down with a life-threatening fever that forced him to bed rest for 2 weeks. But then he probably should have stayed in bed longer than that. But he got up as soon as he was able, got on his horse, and rejoined General Braddock. And along the way, he tried to explain to General Braddock, who, you know, this is a British army officer, British regular, who had come from Britain and sailed over here. And, you know, they were fighters. They knew how to take care of things. Well, George Washington tried to tell him that, you know, the Indians hide behind trees. They shoot at you from behind rocks. We can't be out here in the open, or we'll just be slaughtered. Braddock would have nothing of it. He just wouldn't listen at all, and so they continued to march to Fort Duquesne, and when they got within about 7 miles, they were indeed ambushed by 885 French and Indians. It took them totally by surprise. Can't understand why, because they had Indian scouts, they had Washington and others that knew how the enemy fought this way. But for the regulars, the British regulars, they were just in utter shock and surprise. There was confusion in the ranks. There was no way to set up a defense. You couldn't bring troops up because everything was backed up for 4 miles along that 12-foot wide road. So most of the soldiers were at the back of the train. And so the Indians attacked and just began to butcher them, really more than a battle. It was more like a butchering. The Virginians who were with Washington, the American volunteers, they sprang to their own backwoods style of fighting. They ducked behind trees and ducked behind rocks and were having some success in encountering the attack by the French and the Indians. But General Braddock saw it and he was furious. This is not the way we fight wars, not the way we fight battles. Get out from behind those trees and rocks and stand out there like a man and be shot. Well, you can understand why they was not very successful. They were not very successful at that. Braddock was no coward. He was in charge of his troops and ran back and forth rode back and forth, had 5 horses shot out from underneath him, and he still continued to command the counter-assault as best they could. But the problem with the British, you know, were those bright red coats. And it was not hard for the Indians to know who they should be shooting at. And they knew that the officers were the ones that were on horseback. And so any red coat rider on a horse, everybody was aiming at them and shooting at them. It ended up that 26 of the 80-some officers died in the battle. Another 37 were seriously injured. And George Washington, as it turns out, was the only one who was not shot and wounded during that time. General Braddock's aides both were killed. He was shot himself near the end of the battle in the right side, and 3 days later he died. But Washington was the only uninjured aide, and he rode back and forth all up and down the line, passing orders along to to the soldiers and so forth. And so the events surrounding Washington during the battle provide, I think, compelling evidence of God's care and direct intervention on the behalf of Washington. And although he not fully recovered from his fever, he remained faithful to his duty and unflinching in the face of disaster. Carrying out the general's orders to subordinates in all parts of the field made him a conspicuous mark to the enemy, and who would not fail to take advantage of it, as you can imagine. One who watched Washington during the battle, this is one of his own people, reported later, quote, "I expected every moment to see him fall. Nothing but the superintending care of Providence could have saved him," end quote. Following the battle, the Indians testified that they had specifically singled him out and repeatedly shot at him, but without effect. They became convinced that he was protected by an invisible power that no bullet could get through to harm him. As I mentioned, two of his horses were shot out from underneath him, but he just grabbed another one and continued to ride and to order the counterattack. His jacket later after the battle, they found that his coat had four torn holes in it where musket balls had gone through, and yet he himself had never been injured. So shielded by God's hand, he was untouched by bullet or bayonet or arrow or tomahawk, even though scores of victims fell beside him. The battle lasted about 2 hours, and as I said, it was more butchery than battle because the British were just not in a position to be able to make an effective counter attack. At the battle became a rout, and of course the forest was strewn with dead, and the British retreated. As I said, the losses were great. The British losses, 714 soldiers killed or wounded. 86, of the 86 officers, 26 were killed and 37 more were wounded. The French lost, you know, the guys hiding behind the trees and rocks. They lost 3 officers and 30 men and routed the British. In the final accounts, as time passed after the great battle, several facts gradually surfaced that provided further evidence of the extent to which God had directly intervened for Washington. One of the famous Indian warriors who was a leader of in the battle of the Monongahela was heard often to testify publicly, quote, "Washington was never born to be killed by a bullet. I had 17 fair fires at him with my rifle, and after all, could not bring him to the ground," end quote. Another Indian chief, Red Hawk, who had been in the battle, also told of personally shooting 11 different times at Washington without killing him. And at that point, because, as he said, his gun never missed its mark before, he ceased firing at Washington, and he was convinced that the Great Spirit protected him. 15 years after the battle, Washington was traveling toward the Western Territories to explore uninhabited regions. A company of Indians led by an old, respected chief approached them, and he recognized Washington because he had been in the battle as well. And so they lit a council fire and sat down, smoked the peace pipe, you know, and the chief said, quote, "I am a chief and ruler over my tribes. My influence extends to the waters of the Great Lakes and to the far blue mountains." I love the poetic way that supposedly the Indians talked or wrote, you know. Didn't happen 3 days ago, and from Illinois to Iowa, it's the lofty hills and the battles and the rivers flowing here to the mountains over there. I just find it interesting, kind of funny. "I have traveled a long and weary path that I might see the young warrior of the great battle. It was on the day when the white man's blood mixed with the streams of our forest that I first beheld this chief," speaking of Washington. "I called to my young men and said, mark yon tall and daring warrior. He is not of the Redcoat tribe. He has an Indian's wisdom, and his warriors fight as we do. Himself alone is exposed. Quick, let your aim be certain, and he dies. Our rifles were leveled, rifles which, but for you," he was speaking to Washington, "knew not how to miss. 'Twas all in vain. A power mightier than we shielded you. Seeing you were under the special guardianship of the Great Spirit, we immediately ceased to fire at you. I am old and soon shall be gathered to the great council fire of my fathers in the land of shadows, shades. But ere I go, there is something that bids me speak to the voice of prophecy. Listen. The Great Spirit protects that man and guides his destinies. He will become the chief of nations, and a people yet unborn will hail him as the founder of a mighty empire. I am come to pay homage to the man who is the particular favorite of heaven and who can never die in battle. End quote. Well, the British, of course, defeated the French, and then the Americans later, of course, were able to buy the what was known as the Louisiana Territory from France. But the British came away with a mild victory. It was more or less a draw between the French and Indians and the British. They both claimed victory on both sides. But the British were able to establish forts and trading posts within the Ohio Valley. About 80 years after the battle in that area, a gold seal bearing Washington's initials was found in the battlefield. It had been shot off by a bullet. So how close he had come. And true to the Indians' voice of prophecy, Washington was never wounded in any battle that he was in. And although the British were disgraced at the Battle of Monongahela, Washington and his men were not, because they fought bravely. They saved many, as many as they could, and were not dishonored at all. But because of God's help and intervention, Washington gathered acclaim and honor on the same field where his commander received only dishonor and death. In Psalm 33, verses 12 through 19, it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks on all inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eyes of the Lord, or the eye of the Lord is on him, on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Although for now this is Satan's world to rule, God does reserve the right to choose rulers and to intervene at particular times in history. And going well into the later history of the United States of America and through the wars and so forth, there are just miraculous stories of deliverance of the children and the descendants of Joseph. But we're sticking with this one on the early history of the United States, or the colonies actually, but on George Washington. And though through the ages he has chosen men like Noah and Moses and David and Peter and Paul and Joshua and others that I mentioned earlier and others that we could name, he's also chosen Gentile kings like Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus, and Darius to assist in the fulfillment of prophecy. And he's also chosen each of us to be future rulers in the kingdom of God. John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus is talking to the disciples. John 14, 2 and 3, "In my Father's house there are many mansions." And as we know, that can be translated many positions. It's not just a place to have a home or a room, but a position in the kingdom of God. "And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He's chosen each one of us to guide, to protect, to train for those roles in the kingdom of God. But he's also chosen and preserved men and women whose stories are not in the Bible, men and women whose accomplishments fit into the framework of prophecy and his plans. And it's my hope that through this message today, you'll not only have a greater appreciation for the Father of our country, but also a profound awe for the manner in which God selected and directly intervened on his behalf, preserving him for the important task of helping bring forth, guide, and stabilize this great nation. The words spoken long ago by God to his servant David in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 7 and 8, seemed to be descriptive also of the manner in which God used George Washington. In 1 Chronicles 17, verses 7 and 8, we read in relevant part, "I took you to be a ruler over my people. I've been with you wherever you've gone. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men of the earth." As we celebrate the birth of our nation this weekend, let's remember this, that when in the course of human history the time came for God to fulfill his promises of national greatness to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when the time had come for the tribe of Manasseh to spring forth and to become the greatest single nation in world history, God chose and preserved certain men to be leaders and founding fathers of this nation. Perhaps chief among them was bulletproof George Washington.